John chapter 13, we pick up in verse 31 from where we left off a couple weeks ago. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter in your hearing, and we'll get into the verses, picking them apart. Therefore, when he had gone out, that would being Judas from the previous verse, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." For those that were with us 2 weeks ago, we looked lastly at the prediction of Judas's betrayal of Jesus, and very quickly after Jesus dipped the bread and handed it to him, indicating who was the one that would betray him, he got up and left the room, he went out, and immediately went to seek an opportunity to betray and turn him in. And Jesus, the very next thing he says is, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Might almost seem out of place, doesn't it? That Jesus is predicting and talking about his betrayal, and now he immediately shifts into, "Now I'm being glorified, and my Father is also glorified." But it's not out of place. I think we perhaps need to just adjust the way we look at it, because I think that the work of the cross could be argued that it's the greatest glory of the Father for the Son to be put to death. Isaiah 53:10 says, and I've quoted this several times recently, being a Resurrection Sunday or Easter, we look back to this. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to bruise Jesus. How could a loving father smile overseeing the death of his son? How could he say that? Well, I'll tell you. Because the greatest act of Christ was also equally the greatest act of the Father. While Jesus might have been the one to humble himself to the point of death, may we not forget that at the same time, the Father also gave his only begotten, knowing what he would do. We don't look to Isaac. You know, Abraham takes up Isaac onto Mount Moriah. Here he's going to offer him. We don't give Isaac all the credit, although he does get some, right? "Father, where is the sacrifice?" And he willingly, seemingly, laid himself down on the altar. This older man, I don't know how strong Abraham was. He probably had sinews as tough as nails. He was probably a pretty strong guy at that point in his life. But maybe one other way of looking at it was that he was weak. Isaac was old enough to carry the wood for the burnt offering. And he's looking around, and Abraham's getting ready to lift his knife up and slay him. Abraham had the faith. He was the one who got the credit for faith. Now, Isaac was involved in it, but that's the same that way we ought to look to the Father and the Son. Jesus willingly had laid himself as a sacrifice, but Abraham also was involved with it in the same way God the Father was involved, and he had to willingly give up his son, and he put him in this situation. So we must not forget that there is a partnership where both the Father and the Son are equally being glorified. That is why Jesus can speak in the middle of betrayal and his imminent death about his glorification of the Father and himself. I remember asking as a young believer, who will we worship when we get to heaven? Will we worship Jesus or will we worship Father God? Yes. I know, it's hard to fathom what three really means to be one. But the scriptures teach us that the Father was just as much a part of the cross as the Son was. And I think sometimes we forget that. We forget that the Father was there and we say, oh, he rejected and he looked away, he turned away from Jesus. Oh no, he was involved. It was he who came up with this plan, he who foresaw it from the beginning, he who established it. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays to the Father that his disciples may be one, even as we are one. He be praying to the Father. Now, there's an obvious application there in regard to a unity that we ought to embrace. That's what he's praying, that the disciples might be as close as he is with the Father. They might be this tight-knit, doing everything together. But we should also look at the other side of the equation and be studious not to miss this point, is that this mysterious union between the Father and Son, that every action Jesus did on earth, the Father was involved with from heaven. Creation. Think about it. Let us make. So the sacrifice of the Son on the cross, oh yes, both were involved, both were present, both had planned it before the foundations of the world. And so through the person of the Son of Man suffering and being crucified, there was manifested the fullness of the glory to all members of the triune God. Don't leave out the Holy Spirit. They were all involved in this. Now, it should be fairly obvious, I think, that receiving the glory of the Anointed One, we've been looking at how we can apply the actions and the words of Christ to our own life. I think that it should be fairly obvious that we are not to receive the glory of the Anointed One, Jesus, just the way, same way he did. We aren't to willingly seek out some Romans and try and be crucified so as to elevate ourselves and ascend to heaven. Fortunately, that is a once-for-all sacrifice, as we're told in Hebrews. That said, the Son of Man coming down and bringing glory to God through the willing obedience of his death probably does have some application for us. That we could be obedient to all that the Father has, and in so doing, bring glory to the Father. That is what it means to live like Christ, to obey the Father. Do you know God is more interested in obedience than sacrifice? If he's given you a word, if he's asked you to do something, if he's designed you to fulfill a mission, a plan, and equipped you to do so, not doing those things is being disobedient. It's missing out on what he has for your life. So you can stand up here on Sunday and do all the right things, go through all the motions, raise your hand, pray some prayers, worship a little, read your Bible. But if you have not yet been obedient to what God has called you to and asked you to do, then you're missing bigly. But the other thing that we should consider is that, and I want to go deeper here, is not just of being obedient to death like Jesus, but in the context of receiving glory, there is an even better promise. It's very startling. And it's found in the same prayer that I mentioned, referenced a few moments ago, John chapter 17. And I know we're getting ahead. This is, several months out. We'll get to John 17, and perhaps we'll revisit these verses. But Jesus says to the Father, "The glory you have given me," he's talking to the Father, "I have given to them." I mean, I don't know if this is blowing anyone else's mind. It certainly blows my mind that in some sense we can receive and inherit the glory that Jesus did. That should knock you all off your socks. One way to think about this is that the prize of being faithful to God, both in service and in devotion, the prize for that is eternal life. Now, I'm not talking about earning salvation by our deeds. We have to be careful here. I'm talking about when we receive his free gift of eternal life, in some sense, we are receiving the glory that Jesus inherited from the Father. Glory is the eternal gift of eternal life. Eternal life is, in some sense of the word, the glory. Perhaps that's too convoluted. Think of it this way. The greatest glory of God is to bring to the world and disperse his salvation. That's what elevates and magnifies his name. Every single soul snatched out of the pit of hell is more glory and more praise for him. And now when you think about it this way, you can see that the Son, God didn't want the Son to die in vain, did he? So it pleased God to bruise him, to put his Son to death, thinking about and looking forward to all of the salvation that would come through that very name of Jesus. That is, the eternal life is the glory of Christ, the glory of God. When you receive eternal life, you are the embodiment of the glory of Christ. You are living, walking, living out the glory of God. Now, beloved, I wonder if you can think through this. I know this is a deep thought. I wonder if you're bringing glory to him by expanding this message to others. Or are you keeping this glory to yourself? That is, to not preach the gospel is to steal glory. If we hold back the gospel message and we don't relate the gospel message to those that are around us, we are, in some sense of it, not expanding and bringing glory to God. He wants us to magnify his name, and one way that we do that is by preaching the gospel message and bringing more and more into the kingdom. That is what brings more glory to Jesus and the Father. Now, I'm going to skip over verse 33 for now. We'll consider verse 34 and 35 again. We have talked about love several times before in the series, most recently in the context of Judas's love toward Jesus a couple weeks ago, in spite of his intent to betray him. And last Easter, before we even began the series, before we embarked out on the Gospel of John, I spent an entire message based on John 3:16 of God's love toward us. But this morning, I want to take a different angle, and I want to spend a few more minutes on the importance of loving others, as we see here Jesus' words to us, because I think that there is some things here that we can glean that would help us to grow up into a more mature man, to be more like Christ. Firstly, let us answer the question, why ought we love? Well, the text tells us plainly. You might not like it, but he says, a new commandment I give to you. Why do we love? Because we're commanded to. And really, that ought to be good enough. I have children, four of them. I used to absolutely hate when my mother said this. Mom, why do I have to do this? Because I said so. You ever heard that? You ever said that to your children? Right? I try not to because I know how irritating that was. But there's truth behind that statement. Amen. Obey your parent. Children, obey them. You know what? Sometimes I don't want to hear the lip. I don't want to hear you talking back. Because I said so is good enough. Do it. And that is how we ought to be to the Father. Why should we love? Because he said so. You don't have to like it. Doesn't mean it's easy. But he commanded you to. Just like little children need to be reminded that perhaps we can see the importance of just being quiet and saying, yes, sir, to the Father. Now, Jesus here is making the distinction that this command is in addition to the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament. Bear in mind that these Ten Commandments are not obsolete. Lots of Christians think of that the wrong way. Well, didn't Jesus do away with them? No, Jesus did not abolish the Ten Commandments. He raised the bar. He did fulfill them. Jesus quotes them. He taught them. He taught that they should be honored. He encourages us to live by them. And so he's saying, honor those, but also obey this one that I'm adding to it. Love each other. Now, you probably all remember and are familiar with the account of the Pharisees trying to trick Jesus. They say, teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus says, love God first, and the second's what? Like unto these, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. He's not just talking about the Mosaic Ten Commandment law. He said, and all the prophets. That's referring to every single law that you find in the Bible, Old Testament, hinges on simply loving God and loving each other. Listen to this. Love is the revelation of the law and prophets. It's what encapsulates them. In other words, you wouldn't have need for all of those other things. I'm not doing away with them. They help you to understand what love looks like. But you wouldn't have had need for any of those if you simply would love me perfectly and love each other in the same way. That's what Jesus was saying. It's not to say Jesus was against the law and the prophets, but he did correct the Pharisees and he told them that not only were they missing the point of all those laws, but they were also unable to fulfill them to begin with. That's what Jesus came to do. And so he fulfilled the law, and he says, only by believing on me can you effectively walk them out. You can be enabled through the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to look at you as if you have fulfilled them if you believe on me. And so here Jesus was reminding the disciples, and by extension all of us, that if we would just love perfectly, it's going to do far more for the advancement of the gospel than following all the religious laws of the Old Testament. Oh, I wanted to be a good little Christian and pray as much as I can. I want to keep the Sabbath. I want to do all these things. And what Jesus is effectively teaching is, if you would just love me and love others, I'm going to get more glory faster and better and more effectively than by holding to all of these religious ceremonies and sanctimonies and all these little things you walk through and you try to do. Just love me first and love others. He says, how ought we love? It's the second question. As he has loved us. Now we looked at this, I don't want to spend much more time on it, a couple weeks ago. Would you lay down your life for another? Because Jesus did, and that's what we're called to. He says, as I am doing this, that's how you ought to love. Would you literally give your life so that one person might be saved? Because that's the love that Jesus did. That's what he calls us to. Would you wash the feet of those that might betray you? Well, Jesus did. We talked about that recently. Now, lastly, the last question we look at in these verses is, what is the purpose of loving others? What is the purpose? Verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That all men will know you are my disciples. The greatest evangelism technique that has ever been come up with is to love each other. Love one another. And he's speaking to the disciples, that you all would love, within the church, love each other. As you love each other, they're going to know you're a follower of Christ. To the degree that you disagree with each other and quarrel and bicker and split yourselves into thousands of denominations over politics, skin color, style of preaching, length of message, music genre, any sort of thing that you can build up as a wall, they are not going to be interested in following after your words because you are not looking like me. That's the Amplified Eric version. That was a little bit longer. That's parenthetical John 13:35 and a half. That's what I get out of this. He's speaking to his followers saying, you have to love each other and look past any sort of difference. Well, they're not going to be interested in what you have to say. I know it's a hard word to hear, but the way men are going to know that we're Christ's followers is by how we treat them. And I don't mean that it's hard to hear because it's hard to love. Sometimes it's hard to love. What I really mean, though, is that it's hard to love in a way that is distinguished from non-followers of Christ. I mean, if we are going to really get down to it, that is what Jesus is calling us to, that we would love so radically that the world would be able to tell us apart. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but sometimes the world appears to love. And by world, I'm going to speak about the world for a little bit. I mean those outside of Christ, the non-believer, the non-Christian. They appear to love. Now, I can make the argument that in some sense they don't really love, because love is from God, is because in God is the source of love, that in order for them to love properly, they must have God in them. Now, of course, they might mimic it a bit, but they might try to replicate it to some degree, but any love that a non-believer conveys is at minimum, it's love that God is permitting them to walk in, or it's a fraudulent love. And I could say that because love is His fruit. It's the Holy Spirit's fruit. It's about being in Him. It's His nature. God is love. And so to the degree that the world loves is the degree that they are a remnant of God's image is still in them. They are made in the image of God, and perhaps there's just a little piece of them that's still at work within them. And this is, I think, a decent segue into, I just want to take a rabbit trail here to talk about the different kinds of love. Agape love, right? That's, we hear in the church, right? That's God's love or divine love, right? Well, while it's absolutely true that there are several types of love in the Greek language, we talk about four, but really there's five or six, depending on which works you're reading. There's eros, phileo, storge, agape, to name a few. Typically, you'll hear teachers assert that phileo is like a brotherly love, and that agape is like a divine or higher love. How many of you have heard something along those lines, right? I'm sure that I've even propagated that in the past. But the truth is that that is not exactly correct. Agape is not necessarily a better or stronger love than those other words for love in Greek. And I know that's ingrained. If you take issue with the message, great. Come prove me wrong later. We'll talk through it together. The thing is that agape is used by John to describe God's love to us. That's what we're talking about. Oh, it's divine love. But it's used by John to talk about our love toward enemies or toward God, not only God's love toward us, but also our love toward Him. Excuse me. But it's also used by John to talk about our love toward neighbors. And it's also used to talk about the loving of one another. But also, the Apostle Paul picks up on it in Ephesians 5:33. It's the love toward our wives. And you say, well, that's easy to defend, right? I mean, God-like love is really, it's just what agape is, that kind of love that the Holy Spirit gets in at work with us, and it enables us, and it activates us in our hearts when we're saved, right? So that's what agape is. It's just the kind of love we do as Christians after we're saved. That's what most people think. Well, there's a problem with that. That goes the argument anyway, and there's an issue with it. Let us just allow the Bible to inform us and not to inject nice sermon illustrations into Scripture where they don't belong. For example, John 3:19 refers to people that agape darkness rather than the light. And in John 12:43, the Pharisees are said to agape man's praise. Does that sound like a divine higher form of love to you? Does it sound godlier? Then in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's originally in Hebrew, translated to Greek later, Amnon is said to agape his half-sister Tamar after he raped her. Back in the New Testament, we read that in Matthew 24:12, agape can grow cold. Now, if agape were God's perfect love living through us, how might you explain those things? Hold on to that. And then there's the other side of the equation. I'm just going to pick on phileo because that's the next most common. This is the way you also often hear behind the pulpit, the comparison between phileo and agape. Some of this is probably new to some of you. Phileo is often what we say, what? It's brotherly love. Well, guess what? It turns out that phileo is used to describe God's love toward Jesus, John 5:20. And God's love toward us, John 16:27. But Pastor, what about Philadelphia? You know, the city of brotherly love. That's what most people think, right? Most people think phileia is, or phileo is brotherly love, and Delphia means city. But that's not true at all. In fact, city is nowhere found in the name Philadelphia. Phila just means love, and Delphia means brotherly. Let me say that another way. Phileo doesn't mean brotherly. In fact, phileo in the New Testament is used 25 times, not once referring to the love between brothers without its suffix on it. Now, the truth is that there is nowhere in the Bible itself that indicates agape is higher or a better form of love than phileo. I'm sorry to resolve that for you. I know some of you are going to lose sleep tonight, this little biblical tidbit. It's hard to be the bearer of bad truth. Nobody wants to be my friend. I keep just bursting everyone's bubbles. All right, joking aside, what I'm trying to do is correct a widespread misnomer that, for those that are willing to hear it. If we would strive to be students of the Word, influenced by the Word of God, and not by illustration or cute analogies or our own preferences, or influenced by man's speech because a famous or well-known pastor or teacher propagated something or spread something, may we just look at the Word of God and be influenced by it. And if you have issue with these things, great. Let's look at the Word of God and see what it has to say. Make sure that we are careful not to bring our own biases into what we are reading. Now, here's the thing. Phileo and agape are used interchangeably in the Bible to describe both Jesus' love toward the church and the Father's love towards the Son, and the Pharisees' love of man's attention. Now, this doesn't mean that they're always used in the exact same way. They're synonyms. They're used interchangeably in different places the same way. But it is true that agape is used more frequently in talking about the divine things. It's used more commonly. About six times as often as phileo. But it's also used six times more commonly than phileo in the New Testament. So you would expect it to be used talking about divine love more frequently. It also, to keep in mind, for those that are really, your grammarians, agape also comes in a noun form. It's both a part of speech, a verb and noun. Phileo is only a verb. So you expect to see agape far more frequently in the New Testament. My point is, all of that to say, we need to be careful about not making too much of the Greek words here. I have used them in the past. I know I've honed in on exactly what the Greek word means here and there, but when it comes to love, just bear in mind that they're synonyms, and you ought to not make too much of agape versus phileo, and this is all going to matter more as we get to chapter 21. If you know, you know. It's going to become clearer later. I'm preparing you for what is to come in a few months. For now, know that these two words, they have much more in common with each other than they do that is different. Now, back to this command, love one another. It is the word agape. For those that are interested, he says, even as I have loved you, agape each other, the same way that I've agaped you. Well, how do we do that, Lord? How about, for starters, you wash their feet as I've done for you? Or perhaps you can lay down your life for others as I'm doing for you. If you're going to love like I love, you must do it this way, because my love is unconditional. I love my own until the end. We've talked about that. When you love like I love, you love despite their failures. How many of you have stopped loving someone, or you've had difficult loving someone because of their weaknesses or their failures? How many pastors, right? We have a moral failure and we just completely cut them off and throw everything out. Well, guess what? Yes, pastors sin just like everyone else. But we need to have grace. I'm not saying we need to condone moral failures. What I'm saying is that we ought to extend love toward each other, the love of Christ, that he would go and sin no more. Jesus loved despite failures and weaknesses. His love was a forgiving love, not a divorcing love. Jesus' love was a sacrificial love and not a selfish love. His love was a free love and not a transactional love. Beloved, Christian love ought to be a distinguishing mark on our lives. Now, in giving this command, Jesus did something the world had never seen before. He created a group that would be identified by one thing: love. We've got groups of all sorts, don't we? You've got groups of shared interests. You've got sports groups, hobby groups. You've got uniform groups, right? You want to wear all black and paint your nails black and baggy loose clothes with lots of chains. You can be a part of a certain group. You can be all sorts of groups for political affiliation, the things that you care about, for your alma mater. You've got groups for your skin color, for your styles. You might have one group that's, you know, covered in tattoos and piercings. Another group might abstain from meat. We have groups for everything, don't we? The ways that people categorize themselves today are endless, but the church ought to be unique. For the first time, and probably only time in history, Jesus founded a group whose identifying characteristic would be love. It doesn't matter what you look like. Doesn't really matter what you think about the world, about global warming, or who the president is, or what you wear, or what flavor English you speak. I want all of them to know that you are one of my followers because you are depositing love everywhere you go. Skin color doesn't matter. Native language doesn't matter. There are no rules about diet or uniforms. Followers of Christ are to be identified by their love for each other. And the beautiful thing is that when we allow the Spirit to rule and to reign in our hearts, that this trait is growing to grow more and more. As we mature, as we grow up into looking like Christ Jesus, we can more readily look like Christ followers. And I'm talking about the Holy Spirit living in and through us. As He comes and lives inside of us, we get more of His fruit of love. The Apostle John reminds us of this fact elsewhere in 1 John chapter 4, verse 21. He says, "He has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love his brother and sister." I mean, it's pretty straightforward to me. We ought to love because Jesus loved. I know we're talking a whole lot about love, but guess what? Jesus talked a whole lot about love. He did. The Gospel of John talks a whole lot about a love. He who has ears to hear, let him hear the importance of why I'm stressing talking about love. Now this begs the question, why would Jesus ask us to love one another? Well, I suppose it's because Jesus knew we were predisposed to fight and quarrel and bicker, tear down. Right here in the setting of the upper room, the disciples took of the Lord's table, and right in the middle of the prophecy of Judas's betraying, the disciples were picking who was going to be Jesus' favorite. You can read about this in the other Gospels. Who's the best disciple? Who deserves the seat of honor? And Jesus knew good and well that proper godly love, as enabled by His Spirit, would solve most interpersonal problems we children of God would face. Really, it would solve all the problems if we would love perfectly. Oh, church, we need to love and let love rule in our hearts. We need to set aside our differences and learn to work toward oneness, unity. Paul furthers this and says that all of the wonderful gifts of the Holy Spirit ought to be shelved if you can't love. We charismatics, we emphasize those things, right? Tongues, prophecy, faith, interpretation, all sorts of things, healings. Paul says none of those even matter if you aren't doing this first. You aren't loving first, above all else, that you would love. Oh, I know it's not natural to love with that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 kind of love. To love like that, there must be a change of heart. Love is patient, it is kind. It's not jealous, it does not brag, it's not arrogant, it does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Agape love does not come naturally to us. His love does not come naturally to us because of our fallen nature. We are incapable of producing his love without his Spirit in us. And so if we're to love as God commands us to love, we must allow his love, Romans 5:5 says, to be poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Back to verse 33. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Jesus tells them that they cannot come where he's going. And this is, I believe, a double entendre. It has two meanings. Firstly, about heaven, but secondly, about the means to heaven, his death. Jesus is speaking metaphorically to them. He said, you are not yet to die. Peter is missing the point. He says, Jesus, where you're going, I want to come. I'll do anything. I'd rather die than to be without you. I'm paraphrasing here to make a point. And Jesus calls his bluff and says, Peter, you talk a big talk, but you won't even make it through the night without denying me three times. Just to preserve your life. I'll do anything for you, Jesus. I'll die for you. I don't believe that's true. Without elevating your life, Peter, above my presence. Beloved, I wonder if you've ever held your life in higher esteem than his presence. Sure, at times we all have. You ever decided a sports game was more valuable than being in church? Listen, I'm not trying to turn you all into a bunch of legalists. That's not what I'm saying. But what else does it indicate to God when we choose anything over time in his presence? And I understand that church isn't the only place for his presence. That's not what I'm saying. Look at the bigger point. I'm saying if you choose anything over being with God, then we're really not so different from Peter, preserving his life. I thought you wanted to be with me, Peter. Don't you want to come hang up on this cross next to me? I'm sure the Romans will throw a fourth one up. Because I hate to be the bearer of bad news here, but this is what we're talking about. We're talking about literally being with Jesus, denying his presence, denying being with him so that we might live. That's what Peter did. And so I would argue that denying his presence is to deny him. To deny being with God is to deny him to some degree. Well, God, you're the love of my life. You're number one. You're the most important thing to me on Sundays between 10 a.m. and noon. Except today, Lord, can I just make it up to you? I mean, these tickets were free after all. It would be a real shame to waste them. I'll make it up to you, God. I'll pray twice as much tomorrow. 2 minutes instead of one. I'll tithe extra. $10 instead of five. I'm being real harsh this morning, aren't I? I get it. We might not deny Christ in the literal sense like Peter did. Maybe we would. I don't know. But I think that our lack of eagerness to pray and to fast and to tithe and to worship, to study the word, to evangelize, it might indicate something different. No, we are no better than Peter. Poor Peter, we're hard on him. Somehow I sincerely doubt that we would be much different than him given the opportunity. Listen carefully. I don't want you to go to church just because you have to be here. But I do want us to be a people that wants to be in his presence. And I hope that you can see the difference.